Micah 6, verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8 are some of the most powerful passages in all the Old Testament. It is a pleasure to preach on them because when you get to certain passages in your Bible, there's so much power there. There's so much truth, and it's hard to think, can I even do it justice? These are the sermons that make me nervous because I think there's so much in there. Am I going to do even close to justice to what the Lord has said? In Micah 6, verse 6, it says, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? This is a rhetorical question that Micah is asking at a time when Israel was in a very funny place. The two nations had divided. You have the 10 tribes of Israel and the two tribes of Judah. And Micah is writing to the two tribes of Judah. And at this time, Israel is about as bad as it's going to get, and it's about to go into captivity. It's looking really ugly for the 10 tribes. And down here are the two tribes, and they're rotten too, but not as rotten as the northern tribes. And so they're looking up there, and they're saying, well, we're not as bad as those guys. And yet Micah is writing, and he's saying, look, you have a problem, and if you don't address that problem, you're going to be in the same boat as those 10 tribes up north. And Micah asked the question that was in the mind of many of the people at that time. What does God want? Because Judah, down below, they did still worship God in form. Not necessarily in love and in justice and things like that. But they still had the temple. They still brought offerings there. They still would make sure that all of the ritual of service to God were completed. And so as they looked up north at the 10 tribes that were going to go into captivity, they thought, look, what's the problem, Micah? Down here, we're doing what God said. What does God want? I bow down to Him. I offer Him burnt offerings with calves a year old. We give Him the things He's asked for. And then the question gets sarcastic. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Here they say, look, what can we bring that will make God happy? And Micah says, do you really think the question is that you're not bringing enough oil and offering enough animals? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is the issue that you've not offered a big enough sacrifice? Maybe you should go over to your false gods that ask you to offer your children as sacrifice. That were a lot of the false gods that were that very way, and you had to give your child as sacrifice for your sins. And so he's making this sarcastic statement to him. He's saying, look, if you think that the issue is I need to offer God more ritualistic sacrifice, more offerings with more calves, you've totally missed the point because it's not the amount of oil. You could offer rivers of oil. You could offer the very children from your womb, and that would not be what he wants. And then he goes down, and he says, he's told you, oh man, what is good. He's told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Micah says, look, you think in your mind that if you show up, and you show up for the Passover, and you show up at Pentecost, and you show up at these various feasts, that will be what he wants. But if you are doing that, and then during the week worshiping the idols, you've missed the point. He's shown you what is good. What the Lord requires of you is actually not nearly as fancy and sacrificial as what you think. You offer him animals, and you wonder why he's not pleased with it. He wants you. But he doesn't want you to give him just of your physical means. He wants you to give of who you are. He's shown you what is good throughout the ages. What the Lord cares about is these three things: that you would do justice, that you would love mercy, and that you would walk humbly with him. And so if you take these three things, here's a principle that Micah's laying out to him. If you take this principle and apply these three things to your life, then everything else begins to fall in place. It's just like Jesus said, you know, you take the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, and all the prophets hang on these things. If you'll get in your mind to love these two groups, then everything else begins to make sense. The same way these work that way. These are the first principles of service to God. He's shown you what the good things He's looking for out of your life. So if you look at yourself and you're saying, I want to be pleasing to God. I want Him to know how much He matters to me. You know, like the song we sung, He bore it all. How much joy He's given us. If we want to give joy back to Him, how do you go about doing that? It's these three things. So we'll start with do justice. When you look at the idea of doing justice, it is the idea to do that thing which is right. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. To do the right thing. If you go back to Micah and you look at Micah chapter 6, down after verse 8, and you get down to verse 9, 10, 11, 12, you see some of the things that the Israelites were doing at the time. At the same time they were offering sacrifices to God, it says down in verse 9, it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, what has appointed its time. Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. God says, look, you offer me the sacrifices, but then you go home and you wealthy people, you take and you use your wealth to get you more wealth at the expense of other people. And you use bad scales, that is, you jury-rig the scales so that when you make a transaction with somebody, you get a little bit more than they do. You use short measures, literally shrunken ephahs is the word there. If you take a coin and you shave off the edges of it so you get to keep a little extra of the gold, and you give the coin like it's a full weight to somebody, you've cheated them out of the shavings. He says, you are a people that don't do the just thing. Christians, above all people on the planet, should be people who choose to do the right thing. We don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't steal. We don't hurt people. We don't do those things that may be in our best interest but are wrong to do. If you were to take all of the tax forms that all the Christians across America are filing here by, you know, April 15th, and you were to put them all in a stack, they should be the most honest taxes ever done in all the nation. That's what it means to do justice. And when somebody comes to you with a problem, it shouldn't matter that it's your best friend with somebody you don't like. If they come with a problem and they say, what's the right answer? Your statement should always come down to what's right, even if that falls in the benefit of the guy who is your enemy. Because you speak truth and you live it. When you go and you work for a job, you don't steal time from your employer. You don't do like so many people do. You know, they clock in and then they kind of mess around for 10, 15 minutes. And then they start getting to work and they go to the break room at lunchtime and, oh, I probably should clock out. And so they're at lunch for 45 minutes, but they only clock out for 20. Your employer should get the best day's work from a Christian. Who should the hardest workers be? You've made an agreement with your employer. Who should be the hardest workers on all the planet? Should it not be us? Because we've said, I will give you a day's work, you'll give me a day's wage, that's a fair trade, and I'll do what is just. When you talk about Christians, we should be the ones who do what is just. In everything we do, when you go to buy a car or something like that over Craigslist, if you know that the car is worth $4,000 and you know that if you could find a way to talk the guy down to $3,200, even though you know that's well below what the car's worth, do you give him the $4,000 or do you kick the tires and go, oh, I don't know, there's something wrong with this thing. I hear a little tick in the engine, even though there's no tick there. What kind of people are we in our dealings? In Isaiah chapter 5, down to verse 20 through 21, Isaiah wrote and he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." When you talk about being a Christian, what is your standard of what is just? Because the average person believes that they are a just person, but their standards for justice are their own eyes. They are wise in their own eyes. That's one of the principles of parenting, is that you need to be somebody who realizes that your children will think that they're wise in their own eyes, and you're to teach them no. Because there will come a day where your children don't have you anymore, and someday they're going to now have to stand before God and submit to Him and understand He's wise, and they need to get their wisdom from Him. When we come up with what is right and wrong, is it from our own wisdom? When we must decide in the moment what is right, do we do what we feel, or is there a Rolodex of scriptures in our mind that we're running through? When you have to decide what's the right thing to do, what's the just thing to do, do you think, "I think," or do you think, "What would Jesus do? Is there a scripture that might match this?" Are you in wisdom trying to apply the text to your life? Because that's what justice is. You have a judge, and a just judge is one who, when he goes to make a judgment, what has he done? He's compared the evidence of the case to the law that is the standard for justice. You cannot have a just judge who doesn't know the law. In the same way, we cannot be people who do justice if we don't know what the Bible says about what is just. The two are incompatible. You cannot be somebody who guesses at justice. A judge cannot guess at just judgment in the same way a Christian cannot guess at just living. In Genesis chapter 3, down in verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree." Now, not to pick on the wife here, because whose voice did the wife listen to? You know, Adam, he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even though he shouldn't have, even though God had told him not to, because his wife said, "Adam, look at this. It's pretty, and it's good for food, and you should have some." And he listened to his wife's voice instead of his own. His wife, how did she come to that conclusion? She listened to the voice of the serpent. So in both cases, they did the wrong thing. There is a principle in Adam and Eve that all sin works the same way. At some point, the voice in our head is no longer God's. That little conscience on your shoulder that you're to train, you have to train it to say what the scriptures say. And far too often in our life, I mean, myself included, right? I mean, this is not like, oh, everybody else has a problem with this, but Scott's over here got it squared away. No. Far too often in the heat of the moment when we're angry or we're tired or we're hungry. You know, I saw a t-shirt one time that says, "I apologize for all the things I said to you while I was hungry." You know, in those moments, we listen to a voice other than the one of Holy Writ. And that's how Adam and Eve ended up with the problems that they did. They listened to the wrong voice. If you want to do justice in your life, you've got to be somebody of the text, not just in a theoretical theologian application of it. Let's go and read through it. No, you have to look at a verse and say, how would that apply in my life? In every sermon you hear, you should be doing that. You should be looking at the text and saying, okay, now Scott's talking in generics right now because I've got to talk to 150 people, but I'm not 150 people, I'm me. What am I going to do with this text? How do I apply it? That's the voice that has to be in our hearts. One of self-examination and comparison to the writings. Psalm 11, down verse 7 says, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face." When you do the right thing, when you go to buy something on Craigslist and you don't cheat the guy, and you go, "Actually, do you realize that this model of car is actually worth a lot more than you're selling it for? I'd still like to buy it because it's worth it to me." When you do that, you lose out on a couple $1,000s, but you gain the pleasure of God Himself. God says, "I love righteous deeds. I love to see my people do the right thing." When you put in a hard day's work, even though the people next to you in the next cubicle over are not doing such a thing, God's happy with you. When you are fair with people, and you do the right thing, when the cashier gives you an extra $10 in giving you change, and you walk out of the store, and you drive home, and you realize, wait a second, they gave me $10 extra. When you spend $10 in gas to drive it back and hand that to the cashier, you may have lost out on it, but you've made God happy. You've done that which is pleasing to Him. He loves righteous deeds. The next thing in Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is He says, He loves that we need to be people who do justice and love mercy. That word mercy, some of your translations will say love kindness. Some of your translations will say love loyalty. The idea here in all three of these is the same. If you want to have a really solid understanding of what does mercy look like, Micah 6, 8 is a great place to go. Because mercy isn't doing the right thing, it's doing the good thing. That's what he's saying. You have to do what's just and then love to do that which is kind and loyal and merciful. Romans chapter 5, down to verse 7, Paul made a distinction that there's two types of people of high moral character. He says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. You know, there is the guy who says, I know what's fair, and I'm going to get what's fair. And so in every dealing, he makes sure that he gets his exact penny just right. And he is meticulous about doing it exactly, precisely right, but he's such a stickler for the rules that he never cuts anybody a break when they fail. He's of high moral character himself, but he's not very likable. When you look, Romans chapter 5 says, nobody would die for that guy. The guy who's a stickler for the rules, and he may follow him himself, but he also is pegging you every time that you fail too, and every time you do something wrong, it's, aha, I gotcha. And he's the guy who sits there and listens to every conversation, and all he knows how to do when he's talking to other people is think about the things that they're saying wrong. That guy, he may be right, but nobody likes him. Nobody's going to die for him. And then it says, but perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. There is a difference. There is somebody who is of high moral character, but they're also the kind of person that when you fall down and you say something wrong or you do something just a little out of what is right to do, they give you the benefit of the doubt and they pick you up and they're your friend through all of it. They're the kind of person who sees you do something stupid and then says, yeah, we all have days like that, and picks you up and saves your dignity. That's mercy. Mercy is what makes somebody a good person. Mercy is what made Jesus a friend of sinners. Jesus was not just a righteous man in that he did everything right, but he looked at people who didn't do everything right, and he said, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. He said, Peter, come follow me. He said, Peter, I've prayed for you. I know you're going to fail, but I have prayed for you that you would come back after you're done. That's mercy and kindness and loyalty. That's the kind of people that the Lord likes. The Lord likes people that not only do what's right, but we also consider other people in our dealings so that we are good. And we seek to do not just what is right, but we also do what is good. And doing the thing that is good often will cost you, because it's going beyond fair. It's saying, they did 80% wrong, I did 20% wrong, but I'll apologize for my 20%, because that's good. It's moving in and saying that I'm going to seek peace because that's what's good. And we've been going through the love and respect class, and for the people in there, you're probably, some of the things I'm saying are ringing a little bit, because a lot of those things are what make a marriage work. If a marriage is between two people who are good, who are righteous people, but they aren't very patient with each other and they won't go the extra mile when the other one falls, how long will a marriage last? If every time your spouse makes a mistake, you go, ha, I knew you were wrong. That doesn't make a healthy marriage, does it? What does is goodness, kindness, loyalty, mercy with one another. In Proverbs 21:21, it says, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life and righteousness and honor. It is the man of mercy who comes in and he thinks about other people before he thinks of himself. And the Bible says, esteem one another more highly than yourself. That's not fair. Have you ever thought about that? To esteem other people more highly than you is not fair. What would be fair would be to esteem everybody equal to you. Right? We're all equal. That's what the Bible says. We're all equal. That's not fair to say, I'm going to treat you as more important than me. You're not more important than me. But that's what your Bible says, is that we should look at each other and say, you are more important than me. I am going to value you higher. Why? Because of kindness. Because we should love mercy. We should love loyalty to one another. And when we do that, we'll find life and righteousness and honor. You want to have friends in this life. You want to have people who look up to you and say, I want to be like you. You want to have kids who grow up and they say, I want to be just like mom and dad, and they don't despise you through the teenage years and beyond. Be not just a righteous person, but a good person. Because your kids will see if you are a stickler for the rules and you hammer them every time they do something wrong, but you never hug them when they make mistakes, honestly. They will see that and they will despise you even if they agree with the rules. If you want life and righteousness and honor, you've got to pursue righteousness and kindness together. Luke chapter 6, down to verse 35 through 36, it says, love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. You notice the language here. This is the definition of mercy. Jesus gives it here in Luke chapter 6. What's the definition of mercy? Be merciful like your Father is merciful. Love your enemies. So take people who despise you down to their very core. They make your life hard and terrible, and you do what's in their best interest. And do good. That is, when you see something good to do, just do it. Be the person who sees litter on the pavement and doesn't think, well, I didn't put that there, but instead you just pick it up and throw it in the trash. That's a character of just doing good. Here's an opportunity for me to do something good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. That is, if you see somebody in need and you have the ability to give them the money to take care of that need, they can say, I'll pay you back. But realistically, ask anybody who lends people money. There are plenty of people who say, I'll pay you back, and it doesn't happen. And you could take them to court, and you could file a lawsuit, and you could do all these things. Or you could be somebody with mercy, and you could say, there's a need, a legitimate need. They're not asking me for money so that they could buy a Maserati. They're asking me for money so they can put clothes on their back and shoes on their kids' feet, and they honestly mean to pay me back, and they have the best intentions, but you know what, even if they never do, I'm lending it to him, expecting nothing in return. That's not what's right. That's what's good. And he says, and when you do that, your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. That's God's character. God's character is so much more than just doing what is right. It is about doing what is good. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. When you do what is kind to somebody who will never show you gratitude in return, you have begun to grasp divinity. Because that is what deity does. You've begun to grasp the message of Jesus Christ when you can turn to somebody who's not grateful and still do what is in their best interest. In Luke chapter 10, down verse 36 through 37, it says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Even the lawyer understood that the Good Samaritan, the man who pulled to the side of the road, and he said, here, let me help you. And he bound up the man's wounds, and he helped him to the inn, and he told the innkeeper, you take care of him, and here's some money to do so, and I'll be back, and if it costs more than what I've given you, I'll pay the rest. That man did what was merciful. Did he do what was fair? That's what I want you to see. He didn't do what's fair. What was fair is, it's not my problem. What is fair is, that man on the side of the road is a Jew and he's oppressed Samaritans. Him and his like have done so for generations. They've hated our guts. What's fair is for one of them to rot in the ditch for once. What was good was what that Samaritan did. That's to love your neighbor as yourself. That's to show mercy. And then the last thing is to walk humbly with your God. There are over 140 times in the Bible that the prophets called out and said, to my God. And it is important for us to understand that as much as God claims us, we must claim Him. We must walk humbly with our God. That possessive term, your God. Is He your God or is He just God? Because if He's your God, you'll walk humbly with Him. In John chapter 20, down to verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." There is something that happens when you take possession of God. And understand what I mean. You're owning Him as your deity. You're owning Him as your creator and your Lord, your master. When you do that and you say, I am praying to my God, it changes everything because possession is a huge part of life. And if you don't believe me, go out there and see somebody else has a dent in their car, a new dent in their car in the parking lot afterwards, and think about how you feel. Go out to your car and you find out it's your car that has a new dent in the parking lot, and you'll feel differently. Possession's a big deal. When you talk about serving God, to walk humbly with Him, you will not walk humbly if He's not your God. You'll just simply say, yeah, God's up there, and I know I have to follow His rules, kind of like I got to follow gravity. I got to obey physics, and I got to obey God. I got it. But the moment that you say, He is my God, He's my Father, and I love Him, and I wish to be like His Son, and I wish to walk humbly with Him so that He can show me the way to life, it changes everything. In Amos chapter 3, down in verse 3, Amos made the statement, he says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? You know, sometimes I feel like that's what happens to us. We understand that God has given us the truth. We see all the evidences that we ought to follow what the Bible says and that the Bible was written by God and that it has the rules for life. And so we understand this is what God says, but we deep inside of us haven't agreed that we like those rules. And so it's as if we're being dragged, kicking and screaming through life, trapped by Christianity. I know I have to get to heaven, but I don't like it. You can't walk with God until you agree that that's the walk you want to take. And in our deepest and darkest hours, that's where we figure out whether or not He's our God or not. When things begin to deeply fall apart in your life and problems come in from every side, do you turn to Him and say, God, I want you to take care of this. I don't know how to take care of this. And then get up in the morning and have peace. Or do you scramble to find a way to get yourself out of the problem on your own because you don't know whether you can count on Him? In Jude, verse 4, it says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk about Jude, the entire book, this one chapter, is all about false teachers. And he says, one of the things that you find false teachers prey upon is this. They take the Bible and they take the message of hope in it and they pervert it and twist it so that you get all of the hope and none of the master. And it all becomes about you and not about Him. When you look at Jesus, do you see Him as your Master and Lord? Do you get up in the morning, and when you wake up, do you punch in for Him? Do you give Him your day, as Him as your Master? Are you walking humbly with Him, following His footsteps wherever He takes you to go? Colossians chapter 1, down verse 10, it says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The moment we get into our spirits, within our very character, we make a decision that I'm going to walk in a way that would please God and I'm not worried about everybody else. I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to serve Christ. I'm going to put Him first in my heart and in my mind. When I get about my daily life, my boss could be a total and complete jerk. And I'm going to give Him the same quality of work and labor as I would if my boss was wonderful and he, you know, when he spoke, Skittles came out of his mouth. I mean, I'm going to give Him the same thing regardless. Because I have a master that I love in every way. The kids fell in love with the idea of a boss whose Skittles fell, came out of his mouth, by the way. They all woke up. When we serve Christ, everything else begins to change because we don't care about what everybody else thinks. Not because we don't love everybody else, but because that's not what we're here for. We don't we don't measure ourselves by the world's standards of what is right and wrong, or the world's standards of what will make us prosperous or well-to-do. Those are not our standards anymore. Our contentment is found in belonging to Him and walking humbly with Him. And many times that means He takes us through the valley of the shadow of death, and we meekly, like sheep, say, wherever the Master goes, we follow. And if we'll do that, if we'll do what is just and love what is good and kind and merciful and loyal and walk humbly following the Master, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and that's what He requires of you. No more than that. No more than that. No great and awesome, spectacular sacrifices, but just daily service to Him. It's not about doing something awesome. It's oftentimes being Christ-like people is about doing the mundane in a way that serves the Master. The invitation song is number 385. If you've not obeyed the gospel, don't wait any longer. Give your life over to the Master. Give your life over to Christ and be saved in Him through baptism. If we can help you with that, please come forward as we stand and sing number 385.